We're going to be talking about the factions that had developed in Corinth. And this evening our sermon is on factions and the apostolic message. We're going to look at three elements of that apostolic message. First of all, its authoritative character. Secondly, its central focus. And thirdly, its broader message or broader implications. In order to get a little more of a background as to Paul's preaching and as to Paul's thinking, we first turn to Acts chapter 17, which was the place that we find Paul just before he comes to Corinth. It's in Athens, and at the 16th verse, we read this: while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, much like seminary, I suppose. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, if you would put something there in that passage of Scripture, and now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We take up our continuing study of this important New Testament book by beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So far, the reading of God's Word this evening. Last time we looked at this passage, I hope you remember, we talked about how seriously Paul took this matter of divisions in the church. It was a matter that he would not even have been aware of had not Chloe, one of the godly women in the congregation, come to him or sent him word somehow that there were these problems in Corinth. And the elders, as I said, didn't think it was very serious, but it was so serious in Paul's mind that he spends three chapters talking about these very things. And I mentioned last time that it is difficult in a way to connect all of these things with factions, but that's indeed what Paul is doing. They all come out of that subject, and as we noticed last time, he reminds us of that from time to time as we go into the second chapter and the third chapter. So last time we talked about how serious the problem of factions were. In this sermon tonight, I want to talk about how strange they are, how utterly inappropriate for the true church of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, the church is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the church is founded upon the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And if the building is founded upon that foundation, and if it is the ground and the pillar of the truth, then there ought to be unity, and there ought to be blessing in that unity in the church of Jesus Christ. So this evening we want to look at that unity that we ought to have, and that unity is as it's expressed in the apostolic message. If there's going to be unity in the church of Jesus Christ, Reverend Scheringer preached about that this morning, he didn't preach about it, but he alluded to it in terms of the Reformation and our secession, our schism from the Roman Catholic Church. If there is going to be unity, it has to be found in the scriptures, and it has to be found on the authority of the apostles. Paul hinted at that. Paul hinted that that was the clue to unity in the Corinthian church when he began this chapter. He began by saying, rather innocuously, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and maybe we didn't pick up too much about that, but he is hinting already there that his authority is not just a normal authority, but he is called to be an apostle. And if you didn't get the hint, then in chapter 4, verse 21, he comes to the Corinthians and he says, now, my friends, do you want me to come with a stick or do you want me to come with love? So in that interim, he is not giving us, he is not letting us think that he and Apollos are on the same level, but he is reminding them that he is one of the apostolic foundation stones of the New Testament church. Get your act together. And then later on in the book, he says, "And if any of you think that you also have the Spirit," because there were those in those days who thought they didn't need the Apostle Paul because they had the Spirit and they had the revelation, then I just call you to chapter 14, verse 37 a moment. In chapter 14, verse 37, the apostle there says, if you think you've got the Spirit is operating in you as it is in us, then listen to what he says here. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And I don't know if I mentioned that last time, but you have to watch Paul rather carefully. When Paul deals with problems in the church, he first deals with it very gently, very easily. He doesn't make any tough statements, but as he gets on in the teaching, as he begins to develop, then he comes down very hard and very, very firmly on that. And that, of course, is what he has done on his apostolic authority. We have to remember then that if there is to be unity in the church, it has to be found upon that apostolic authority. And we must not forget that there are only 12 apostles. I read an article recently that suggested that Mary also was given the status of an apostle. That's confusing. That's making mush of the Bible. There are 12 apostles, and only 12. And it is upon those 12 that the church, the truth of the church and the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ stands. John makes the same kind of claim in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Listen to that once again. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to this. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, by whether or not we recognize the words of the apostles as the words of God himself. Now, that's important for us to remember today, and I don't want you to think that that these sermons are just coming out of, let's say, out of the women's issue in our church. I don't want you to think that. This issue is important because we live in an age where there is a crisis of authority. Our nation is like Israel of old, that each one is doing what is right in his own eyes. That's the context, that's the social context in which we live. There is no moral standard today. There is no authority. There is a growing acceptance today of all kinds of religious ideas. That every religion has a certain amount of truth to it. And you better not set Christianity aside because all of these religions have some element of truth to it. And we have become so intellectual that there is not a doctrine anymore of Scripture that cannot be undermined or cannot be explained away. If there is going to be unity, if there is going to be authority in the church, if there is going to be progress in the kingdom, there has to be a commitment to the Bible and to the apostolic authority and to the apostolic message. I was talking in the conference last week, I think it was on Friday, talking with someone about the Bible, and we talked about the infallibility of the Scriptures, and this person says, well, infallibility, you know, doesn't mean that it's without error. Infallibility doesn't mean that it's without error. Infallibility means that it's trustworthy, that the main message of the Bible can be depended on. But my friends, the main message, at least one of the main messages of the Bible, is that it is the Word of God. And when you begin to undermine that, you have taken away the main message of the Bible, that it is God's revelation to us. The Bible, when it speaks, when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, it doesn't make any difference whether he says Moses said or the Bible says or it is written. It is all what God said. It has all equal authority. He made no distinctions. He had no red letter Bible. It was all God's word. As a matter of fact, Jesus argued the resurrection on the basis of the tense of an Old Testament word. That's how much authority Jesus gave the scriptures. And I think when we find preachers exegeting scripture, they do the same thing. They go and they say, now this verb, you know, this is past perfect, and that has this meaning, and this one is a present, and that has that kind of meaning in Greek. And we all sit with our mouth open at all their brilliance, you know, about how they know all these things about the Greek and about the Hebrew. But all that means nothing if it isn't trustworthy to its very tense. See, we live in a time of crisis in authority, and we have to maintain our stand as a church, and as we have done for many years, in the absolute authority of the Bible and the apostolic message. And central to that message, now that's the second thing I want to talk about, central to the message is that it's a message of the cross. When Paul looks at this division in Corinth, he scratches his head and he can't understand what's going on because they have become men followers. They're talking about who baptized them. As if somehow or other that was an important thing. One is baptized by Paul and another by Apollos. And somehow if they were baptized by Paul, I suppose that was something special. And then they ought to surely be nominated for office. But Paul knocks that idea. He said, I didn't come to baptize. And when we look at that passage, we might say, oh, maybe baptism isn't important. Maybe it doesn't make any difference whether I'm baptized or not. Well, it does make a difference whether we're baptized or not. But Paul is saying, I didn't come for baptism. That is not what my assignment from God was. And then he begins to list a couple of those people that he baptized, and if you look in your concordance, you'll find that those were the very first converts in the church. So those are the ones that Paul baptized, and then they became, I suppose, the elders of the church, and they baptized the others. And as when other ministers came, Apollos and so on, then they baptized. But baptism wasn't Paul's job. It wasn't that he didn't say it wasn't important, because, of course, Jesus commanded baptism. But that isn't what Jesus sent Paul to do. Paul was sent to evangelize. Paul was sent to preach. Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he mentions that again and again. And the message that he brings, the message that he has to teach, is the message of the cross. And you look at verse 17, for example. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, it doesn't say what that gospel is, but it'll tell you in just a minute. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross. That's what the gospel is about. It's about the cross. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the message of the cross, there you have it again, is foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 2. For I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that wasn't just Paul's message. I mean, he didn't have a hang-up with the cross, but that was all of their message. You notice in 1:23, he says the same thing. He says, chapter 1, verse 21, we preach Christ crucified. You see that in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Turn to chapter 15. He repeats that very same thing. In chapter 15, you know, that's the great chapter of the resurrection, often quoted at a funeral. In chapter 15, just beginning at verse 1, he begins, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." Then he goes on to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then we get to verse 11. And then he says, "Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach." We're preaching about Jesus and his crucifixion and the cross and all of those things that surrounded that. And you see, that's why divisions were so out of place, because all of them are focusing on that one person and his one work on the cross. And how ridiculous then to join to different men. Say, we're of, you know, Paul, and we're of Apollos, and we're of Luther, and we're of Calvin, and all the rest. They all preach that same message. But the thing that I want to call your attention to tonight is that we mustn't think when we hear that somehow or other, that all we have to do is to preach from John 3:16. That somehow or other, hey, if you've got one text, John 3:16, you've got it all, man. That's, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Or other texts that maybe deal with a very narrow aspect of the cross. We mustn't think that Paul only talked about the last day of Jesus' life. I think it's rather obvious that you cannot talk about the cross without first talking about God. The cross has absolutely no meaning unless you get acquainted with God first. You can forget any interest in the cross. And if we want to know why people don't care much about the cross today, it's because they don't know God. That's the problem. When Peter began his Pentecost sermon, he didn't talk about God specifically, because he didn't have to. He was talking to Jews who knew about God. They were God worshipers. They knew about Jehovah. And he called them to repent. But when he was in Athens, that was a whole different story. That's why I read to you from Athens chapter 17, from Acts chapter 17. Those were polytheists. They didn't know about the living God. And Paul couldn't talk to them about the cross until he talked to them about God. And so he begins, verse 24, he's going to explain to them about that God that made the world. Verse 25, he talks to them about the God who is not served with human hands, but gives life to all things. Verse 26, about the God who made men and nations and determines times and places where people live. The sovereignty of God, you see Paul speaking about, that God is involved in everything. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him. That's their purpose, that they would get to know God. And that's, of course, where the Bible begins. The Bible doesn't begin in Matthew. The Bible begins in Genesis. The Bible begins with God as the creator. That's where the Gospel of John begins. The Gospel of John begins with God as the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it talks about how all things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I've been privileged to be in several crusades in the
20 years of my ministry. And some of them have been wonderful experiences. But one of the things that has struck me in the past, perhaps 10 years especially, is that sometimes there are wonderful calls, altar calls, they call them. Some of them are done very well. Some of them are more emotional than anything else, but some are done very well. And I often think, you know, maybe we ought to do more of that. But the thing that has struck me so often recently, sitting there and hearing that altar call, I look and I wonder, who in the world would come? Who would come? Only those who have a strong Christian background would come. Not a Hindu. A Hindu wouldn't come because he has not heard yet about God and about the righteousness of God. And a Buddhist wouldn't come. Because unless you know God, you don't need Jesus Christ. And that's why in so many crusades today, it is reaffirmations of faith, and that's fine, it has value and all of that. But a secular person will not come unless he knows about God first. And in so many of the messages, I don't hear about God. The cross makes no sense without the creation. I don't know if any of you know John DeVries, Reverend John DeVries, who is involved with Bibles for India, and that's changed now to Mission India or something like that. They were not making any progress in India with the gospel. Oh, they were making progress, but I mean not real progress, because what the Indian mind would do, they would just take Christ, and that was fine. They could accept Christ, and Christ went in their pantheon of gods. He was just one of 100,000. I don't know how. I think they got 10,000 gods or something like that. And he was just put in the temple with all of these other gods. And it was only when they began to begin, where the Bible began, with creation, reminding that Hindu mind that life isn't cyclical, that it is linear, and that it has a beginning and that it has an end, and that God is at the beginning and God is at the end. And one day, they will give an account to that God. And when they began there with creation, and they began to get rid of that cyclical idea, then the gospel of Jesus Christ began to make sense to them. And then Jesus no longer was simply one to add in their pantheon, but he was the Savior. You see, that's the poverty of the times in which we live, that we don't know God. I'm not talking about this church, but I'm just talking about our times. People don't know God. My wife was talking to a lady a few weeks ago who had a prominent job in a prominent company. Absolutely insensitive to sin. Absolutely insensitive to sin. And finally, kind of in frustration, Millie said, well, you know, how about murder, you know? That must be sin. Well, maybe murder, but not sin in the sense of an outrage against the Creator. Now, that's the kind of mind that we are dealing with. And she didn't have to talk to this woman about the cross yet, because the cross would have been unnecessary, was unnecessary. She didn't need the cross. She had no sin. She had no God. You see, we are inheritors of 3 centuries of killing God, of covering him over with dirt and with philosophy and with lies. For 3 centuries the devil has come. Yea, hath God said. Maybe more than 3 centuries. Our historians can talk about that. Dr. Godfrey is talking about the canons of Dort at the time in the 17th century when people began to deny that somehow or other God
wasn't involved in election, and that God somehow would not violate man's freedom. They began to take a shovel and cover up God, the sovereign God that is revealed in the Scriptures. What kind of nonsense is that, that God doesn't violate our hearts and lets us go in freedom? Talk to Paul about that on the way to Damascus and see how much freedom he had when God brings him on his knees in conversion. But already then, just a little thing, but somehow or other, God's glory, God's sovereignty was being undermined. God was slowly dying in the human mind. With Newtonian physics, I suppose, it kept on going that, well, God may have created, but God created all these natural laws, and now, you know, we don't look to God anymore. We look to nature, and all of these things can be understood and reasoned away or explained by man. God does not uphold. God does not send rain and sunshine. God is not involved in death. And those are all natural things. And pretty soon it wasn't just that God no longer wasn't upholding nature, but God no longer was involved in creation itself. Not all maybe in the Big Bang, but God was not there creating and calling into being this creation and setting up man as his image bearer with responsibility. No, God wasn't involved in that. And so pushing God out of that aspect of life, now there is no morality. Because a God who doesn't create is not a God who governs and is not a God who calls us to an account. Morality now just becomes a matter of what society happens to think, what's in vogue today, how you happen to feel, that's what morality is. Today we hear about all kinds of rights, even animal rights. By the way, go to India if you want to see animal rights. That's where animals have rights. That's what people want. That's where they ought to go. That's where it's animals have rights par excellence. We talk about rights. We talk about the rights of minorities, the rights of women, the rights of blacks, the rights of Jews, the rights of all kinds of people. But we don't talk about God's rights. And we don't talk about man's duties to God. So we don't talk about sin. So we don't need the Savior. That's the way the world is today, and that's what makes true evangelism so difficult. That's why I suppose we preach about self-help and why we preach pop psychology and success and healing. Why the cross of Christ is not exciting anymore. I don't know, maybe we need clowns and gimmicks to get people into church. You can argue about that. But God must be introduced before there can be conversion and before the cross means anything. Cross is nonsense unless we begin with God the Creator. And that brings me to the second part of this message, this broader parameter that I want to talk about. And that is, it's a message of God, but it's also a message of sin. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news in connection with the bad news of sin and the bad news of judgment and the bad news of hell. It's only when I come face to face with a holy God, it's only when I see his wrath on the sinner that I cry out, God, be merciful. What can I do to be saved? It's the cry of Luther. What must I do? How can I escape your wrath? Where can I hide? What's the answer?
It's only then that the message of the cross becomes good news. My friends, the drug AZT has no, I think that's the drug, has no interest. I'm not interested at all in AZT until I have AIDS. Then I want to know all about it. And it's the same thing with the cross of Jesus Christ. Until I know that I am dead in sin and under the wrath of God, I don't need the gospel. The gospel isn't good news. It's just somebody's idea. Sin must be seen in its. I must see myself in my relationship to God. I must see my sin in connection with God and God's commands and God's holiness. Today, sin is getting caught in my neighbor's bed. No, maybe not even that. Getting caught, I guess. Stealing from the poor, oppressing the weak, apartheid in South Africa. But sin is robbing God from his throne. That's what it is. We have to understand that. Excuse the expression. Sin is telling God to go to hell because we're not going to listen. That's what happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. The devil came to her and said, hey, as God said this, look at that food. And Eve looks at it and she desires it. And she says, I don't care what God said. And every time we disobey God, we are living in rebellion, and we are telling the most holy God of heaven and earth to take a flying jump anywhere. It's awful, the message of sin. To ignore God, to ignore him, to refuse him, to eat at his table and to spit in his face. To breathe his air, to be in him and live and move and have our being in him, and to act as if he does not exist. It's a constant warfare that man is in with God, and maybe that doesn't always seem so evident because, you know, like in war, there are times of a lull in the battle, and the guys get out the dice and shoot a little crap and play a little blackjack. And it doesn't really seem like the war is on until the next shot is fired, and then they realize that there is a battle. And sometimes when we read the scriptures, it doesn't seem like the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. And we wonder about our creeds, whether all that's true, and we wonder how Paul can say that the natural man hates God. Because we don't experience that. I mean to say, we don't see that. My friends, you see, that's the problem. All we have to do is to begin to confront man with sin. And you're going to hear how hostile he is to God. Because you are going to be a narrow-minded bigot in a few seconds that he doesn't have to listen to. A right-wing extremist. Because he refuses to be subject to God and is in constant rebellion against him. And that's how Paul ended his message in Acts 17, verse 30. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that people everywhere repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How different from the message that God loves you and so do I. Our God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves the world. God gave His only begotten Son. But until one confesses sin and turns to Jesus, he is under the wrath of God. And that message has to be gotten across. And when it is, you will find opposition. And I often wonder. It scares me. I think about it many times. Why I can be respected in the community and you can be respected in the community when we believe these things. And it's because we have muffled them. I have muffled, and I assume you have too. Well, that's the apostolic message. It's a message of the cross. It's a preaching of God. It's a preaching of sin. Because unless we know that we have a holy God and how filthy we are in the sight of God and how God is coming in judgment, we will not cry out as the people at Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? The third thing, of course, that doesn't mean that we have to preach these things in hatred or spite. I'm not suggesting that. We must not preach in hatred or in spite or in anger. But love requires a proper diagnosis of those who are dying in sin. You don't scream at somebody when they have cancer, but you tell them like it is so they can go for the cure. And then the message is about God, it's about sin, but it's about the cross. And you know what that message is about. I certainly hope you do. There is nothing more precious to a child of God. There's nothing more precious to one who is under condemnation than to hear about the cross. And there are many, many passages of Scripture that you could turn to, my friends, but certainly one of my favorites is found in 2 Corinthians 5. And if you're real quick in your Bibles, maybe you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21. It goes through 6, verse 1. Him who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin. That's Jesus, isn't it, children? Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news. Jesus made sin for us. That's what the cross is all about. When Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Jesus' death. I mean, there were 1,000, 10,000 that were crucified. We don't preach about them. It wasn't the cross that brought Jesus to his knees in Gethsemane. I mean, to say it wasn't stretching out his arms and having the nails go through and having his feet and being stripped naked. And it wasn't all of the agony and it wasn't the thorns. That isn't what brought Jesus to his knees and brought from him a prayer pleading with God. If that were the case, he would have been more of a wimp than Peter, because Peter supposedly asked for the crucifixion. But Peter did not have the sins of the world laid upon him. And that's what the cross symbolized. The cross was a sign of the curse. It was cruel and inhuman punishment. But the cross was a sign of the curse. Man didn't want him. God didn't want him. Strung up in the middle of the universe. Damned by God. That's what Jesus prayed about. Oh, Holy Father, let this cup pass from me. That's what the cross is about. J.I. Packer said that it's about grace. Then he used the letters God's riches at Christ's expense. God laid on Him my sin and yours as a believer. Jesus condemned by the curse of God that we might be blessed. Jesus dying that we might live. Jesus enduring hell that we might have heaven. Jesus crying from the depths of hell that we might sing from the heights of heaven. That's what it's about. That's what the cross. We preach the gospel of Christ crucified.
And how is it all ours? That too, I take it you know. Through faith and repentance, and I use both of those tonight, repentance and faith, because I want to make sure that you are not deluded into thinking you have faith if you don't. James says, "You show me your faith and I'll show you my works." And the Bible connects faith and repentance because both of those two things go together. You can't separate them. When Jesus came preaching, He came preaching in Mark chapter, I've got it on the outline, chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Repent and believe, for the time is fulfilled." Those things go together. Don't talk about faith without repentance. If you talk about repentance, you better talk about faith, or you're going to be a mighty, despondent individual. Paul characterized his preaching in this way in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Keep